Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day, the opportunity we have to have a taste of our eternal Sabbath rest. May the Spirit of God, who has made his home within us, fill us and equip us that we would be able to worship in spirit and in truth, and that the consequence would be that Jesus Christ would be glorified, for he is worthy, and that we might be edified, built up in the faith, that we might be more like him. Again, that he might be glorified. We ask these things of you, Father, in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Hebrews chapter 12 is our New Testament reading. 12:22 through the end of the chapter, verse 29. Did I tell you 22? Sorry, 25. My mistake, probably, Jan. Verse 25 through the end of the chapter. Let's hear God's inerrant word. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. We turn to the catechism, which is the insert in your bulletin, as our confession of faith. It's obviously from the law or the introduction to the law, and it certainly is not everything that the Word of God teaches, but it's a start on some serious matters. So, question 91, what is the duty which God requireth of man?
The duty which God requireth of man is obedience to his revealed will.
What did God at first reveal unto man as the rule of his obedience?
The rule of obedience.
What is the moral law?
The moral law is the declaration of the will of God to mankind, directing and binding everyone to personal, perfect, and perpetual conformity and obedience thereunto, in the frame and disposition of the holy man, soul and body, and in the performance of all those duties of holiness and righteousness which he oweth to God and man, promising life upon the
Now, we just recited that, read it together. If you take the time, especially if you check the scriptures, take the time to read it slowly and then understand the function of the law, which is to drive us to the cross. We can't do this, and yet this is what God demands of us. Praise his name, our Savior Jesus Christ was able to do this and did it for us, and then suffered the consequences for us as well, the consequences of our disobedience. Let's go together before God in prayer. Caleb, you got yourself in the middle of the pew, Caleb. Caleb, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we thank our God for the grace that was given you, in that you accepted God's covenant promise that was signified and sealed unto you in your infancy by baptism, we now ask you to profess your faith publicly. Do you believe the Bible, consisting of the Old and New Testaments, to be the Word of God and its doctrine of salvation to be the perfect and only true doctrine of salvation?
Yes.
Do you believe in one living and true God in whom eternally there are three distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who are the same in being and equal in power and glory, and that Jesus Christ is God the Son come in the flesh?
Yes.
Do you confess that because of your sinfulness, you abhor and humble yourself before God, that you repent of your sin, and that you trust for salvation not in yourself, but in Jesus Christ alone?
Yes.
Do you acknowledge Jesus Christ as your sovereign Lord, and do you promise that, in reliance on the grace of God, you will serve him with all that is in you, forsake the world, resist the devil, and put to death your sinful deeds and desires, and lead a godly life?
Yes.
Do you promise to participate faithfully in this church's worship and service, to submit in the Lord to its government, and to heed its discipline, even in case you should be found delinquent in doctrine or life?
Yes.
From the time Caleb was baptized, the whole congregation, though he wasn't baptized here, has been obligated to love and receive him as a member of the church visible. As he's received into full communion, the congregation is reminded of these obligations because they're still there. For in Christ, we're members of one another. Christ claims Caleb as his own and calls you to receive him in love and commitment. Therefore, you ought to commit yourself before God to assist Caleb in his Christian nurture by godly example, prayer, and encouragement in our most precious faith and in the fellowship of believers. Caleb, in the name of Jesus Christ, I welcome you to all the privileges of full communion with God's people, and in particular, to participation in the sacrament of the Holy Supper. I charge you to continue steadfastly in the confession that you've made, humbly relying upon the grace of God in the diligent use of the means of grace, especially the Word of God, the sacraments, and prayer. Rest assured that if you confess Christ before men, he will confess you before his Father who is in heaven. And may the God of all grace, who called you unto his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, perfect, establish, and strengthen you. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that here's what we look forward to with everyone who has been baptized as a child. The day when they stand before a congregation of Jesus Christ and confess not that their parents are Christian, their grandparents are Christians, but that they have trusted in Jesus Christ and him alone, not in their baptism, not in their parents, but in Jesus. We thank you that you brought Caleb to that point. We thank you that he's here received as a communicant member of Faith OPC. We thank you for the message that we received from his pastor back home. And we pray that he would continue to grow in grace and glorify Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Congratulations, brother. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. I was looking in my Geneva Bible, not Geneva Study Bible, and they have verse 1 as part of the previous chapter. And by the way, that's Hebrew does the same thing, Hebrew Bible. So, at least New King James, and I think other translations, start correctly. If you're off, I'm sorry. It starts with prose, not with poetry. So, Ecclesiastes 5, 1 through verse 7. Let's hear the inerrant word of God. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity. But fear God. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we do give you thanks again for the Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to have a taste of that eternal Sabbath rest that we shall have. For while we're in this room in Lincoln, Nebraska, we are also before your throne in heaven. And though we cannot see them, hear them, or any other physical sense know it, we are surrounded in this worship before your throne in heaven with the saints who have gone before, with the angelic hosts. We are not alone before your throne, obviously. There are other Christians gathered elsewhere worshiping you, but that's the joy we shall have for all eternity. So we thank you for this taste. We thank you for the salvation that you have given to us freely, free for us, because Christ paid all of it. He paid the full amount by keeping the law, by suffering the full penalty of the law. And by his resurrection, we know that his sacrifice has been accepted. And by the promise that he will return, we know that we too, who have trusted in him, shall be with you for all eternity. Help us to keep that in mind as we live our lives, do our jobs, have the entertainment we might have, or just the stuff we have to deal with on a day-by-day basis, that we can put the day-by-day stuff in a proper perspective of eternity. And finally, for Tim and his wife Janine, Tim Power, who's a chaplain in the U.S. Navy, I do not know, Father, if he ministers to sailors or Marines, because naval chaplains do both, but we do pray that you would give him strength, help him to proclaim the word powerfully, accurately, and that he'd have much fruit. Praying for a naval chaplain, of course, Lord, reminds us that there are those people wearing uniforms in our city, our state, and our nation who are protecting us from evil, and in some cases, protecting us even from accidents like fire. We thank you for those who protect us. We ask that you would protect them. And while protecting them, we again pray not just for Tim, but for others whose very job, ministry, is to minister to those in uniform with the good news. We know of a Southern Baptist chaplain who is facing possible charges for obeying Army regulations and the beliefs of his own denomination. We pray, Father, that that would be overturned, that the Army would keep its own rules, and allow him to continue to serve the soldiers. Be with those who rule us, hinder evil plans in their minds, and grant that your church here in this land would be enabled to preach the gospel here and across the world. We beg these things of you in Christ's name. Amen. In this particular paragraph in Ecclesiastes, we started a new chapter, but the author is changing his perspective to some degree. And instead of dealing with personal relationships, he deals with our relationships personally with the divine. It's directed toward individuals, not so much a corporate group or a congregation, but individual people and their relationship to God. When he mentions in the first sentence about the house of God, that's the name that Jacob gave to a place where he met God and just called it Bethel, or Beit El, to pronounce it correctly. That's the house of God. And yes, it does refer to the temple, but there were other places where people would meet with God. This has changed in this dispensation. In the old dispensation, not only could you go to Jerusalem and pray at the temple, but if you were far away, you would turn toward the temple and pray in that direction. We don't have any directions to pray to. Things have changed in this dispensation. Jesus, with the confrontation he had with the woman at the well, And she said, you know, we Samaritans worship here, you worship there. And Jesus says, that's not important. What's important is to worship God in spirit and in truth. The locale is not important anymore. The direction isn't important anymore. Our building doesn't need to be shifted in that direction so we can look toward Jerusalem. Wherever you go to worship him, that's the house of God in this dispensation. But walk prudently. Now, that's not referring to wearing high-heeled shoes or going barefoot and stepping on glass or anything like that. It has a concern. We find the same thing in the New Testament where walking is a reference to the way you conduct yourselves, whether it's your whole life long or in this particular, how you conduct yourselves when you go to the house of God, wherever that may be. When you draw near, you should draw near to hear, to listen. To listen to God as he speaks to you, rather than to give the sacrifice of fools. There's a lot of ink spilled over what does a sacrifice of fools mean. At least we can sum it up, I think, in this manner. Where you think that doing this action is buying some presence with God, that you can make a deal with God by doing this or doing that, by standing in front of the congregation and making a profession of faith, or by being brought before the congregation and getting your head wet. Those things don't earn for us salvation, do not earn for us the blessings of God. And that would be a foolish thing to think would happen. Notice the last line. That also has a lot of ink spilled over it. But I think it's fairly easy to sum up, even looking at it in English. This is a literal translation. They do not know that they do evil. What does that mean? Well, there are two different sacrifices or kinds of sacrifices in the Old Covenant. And to some degree, we see this down in verse 6, where the cross references are written on my Bible. But it has to do with the fact that you can have a sin that is presumptuous, and then there's a sin that's inadvertent or that you're not aware of. That's the interesting thing. How many times have we sinned and not realized that we've been sinning? We just don't know the law well enough. We don't know ourselves well enough, perhaps, to understand that. But then there's also the sin that is presumptuous, the sin that you know you're sinning and you're just going to go ahead and do it anyway. This, strangely enough, seems to be part of the worship service in the Old Covenant. Look again at verse 1 and just follow the thread. When you go near the house of God and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, why do they do that? Because they don't know that what they're doing is evil. In a number of different places in the Old Testament, we have God speaking to his people and saying, why are you trampling my courts? Why are you bringing these sacrifices? In Psalm 50, there's some interesting comments about that. See if I can remember where they are. I think verse 14 is one of them. Yes, offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Verse 8. In fact, start with verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you. There's some other stuff to deal with there at another time. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds. Every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field. So then we come to 12. If I were hungry, does God get hungry? In pagan worship, often the sacrifices are to feed the gods. So if he were hungry, which he isn't, I would not tell you. All the world is mine and all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Then we come to 14 again. Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. This is the concern that God has. What are you doing? Why are you doing it? You can follow the rules of the Old Covenant in the days of the Old Covenant, step by step, and it's still a sacrifice of fools. particularly when it's done as the complaint is usually found in the prophets, that you come trampling my courts, you come bringing these sacrifices. Who asked you to come here? Because you leave and you sin. You leave and you go worship other gods. You leave and you imprison or enslave your fellow Israelites. You cheat orphans and widows. That's a sacrifice of fools. And that is an evil sacrifice. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. And that seems to be the thrust of this whole section about hastiness. God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. We have two sections there. First, what not to do. Don't be rash. Don't be hasty. Don't swear to God that you're going to do this or you're going to do that. There are examples. And now all of a sudden I can't remember the judge's name who swore after victory that the first thing that meets him when he comes home, he'll sacrifice, and it's his daughter, his only daughter. And then there's dispute about what actually happened to her. We're not going to go there, but just that point would be, what did he do? He made a rash, hasty oath. Is that what the author is writing about? Probably not, but it's an example of the kind of thing he's talking about. Don't swear you're going to do this or do that for God and then not do it. Think carefully. Because you see, the difference is God is in heaven and you and I, we're on earth. The whole book keeps talking over and over again, under the sun or on the earth, under heaven. That difference between us and God is vast. And it has some moral implications. Verse 3, at least the first part, is again a lot of ink spilled because no one seems to figure out exactly what it's saying. One question would be, all right, for a dream comes through much activity, is that you would work very, very hard. You'd be a workaholic. You work from sun up to sundown. And that the consequence is that you have dreams. Weird dreams, perhaps. Well, maybe that could be true. Or maybe you have dreams and that's why you have all the activity. You're trying to strive for something. It's not clear except this much. There's a problem here. And the parallel to it is the next line. A fool's voice is known by his many words. Now, that does not mean a reference to a personality type. There are some personalities who never say anything. There was used to be a town in Greece called Laconia, and that's become a word in English called laconic. President Coolidge was an example of being laconic. I love the story. A woman comes to him and says, I have a bet that I could make you say more than three words. And he responded, you lose. That's laconic. He went to church one day, and his wife said, how was church? Fine. Well, what did the preacher talk about? Sin. Well, what did he say about it? He's again it. Silent Cow was his nickname. You don't have to be that laconic. You don't have to be that short with your words. But then there are those of us with a personality type who are known for coming to a room voice first or mouth first. That also is not what's being addressed. It's the many foolish words. Jesus talks about this in the Sermon on the Mount, about people who pray with vast, long, repetitious words. I've seen, and I'm sure you have two bumper stickers, usually one next to end abortion, pray the rosary. Pray the rosary is just reciting Ave Maria and the Lord's Prayer over and over and over and over again. That's exactly what Jesus said we shouldn't be doing. Just vain repetition. The fool is the same way, just talking, speaking to God and in many, many words that are themselves foolish. In verse 4, he kind of comes to the point. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it. He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. In the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 23 and verses 22 through 24, I'm just going to give you the reference because we won't turn there. It's exactly the same sort of thing. Don't do this. Don't make a vow that you can't or won't keep. Don't make a foolish vow that requires you to do something foolish. In the chapter on oaths and vows in our confession of faith, they point out that there are things you can swear to that are wrong. Rome required people who were going to enter the ministry to swear to celibacy. Well, the Apostle Paul evidently was celibate, but it wasn't something he swore to. He just did it. To swear to celibacy when you're denying your nature is going to create a lot of problems. Again, 1 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul says, it's better not to touch a woman, but it's also better than that to not burn. Implication seems to be not to burn with passion, so get married. Don't delay to pay it. In Leviticus chapter 4, verses 2 through 25, Numbers chapter 15, verses 22 to 31, concerns itself with sins of presumption. And that's where we see this in verse 6. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? You see, the flowing from verses 4 and 5 is then put in poetic form, is then put in prose in verse 6. You make a vow to God, don't delay to pay it. There's an obligation there. The Apostle Paul made a vow and shaved his hair and made an offering, and then when he was going back to do it, a riot broke out because someone thought that he had brought a Greek into the temple. He was paying the vow. God has no pleasure in fools. Don't swear to things that you can't do. Don't swear, I'm going to get on the roof of the church and jump off and be just fine. Depending on where you are, you're probably going to break something. I would probably break something. That's a foolish thing to say. Pay it. It's better to not make a vow than to make a vow and not pay it. And that's the point in verse 6. Now, the word messenger could be translated angel. In Greek and Hebrew, the same word is translated sometimes as messenger, referring to humans, sometimes angels. In the Old Covenant scripture, it could also refer to God himself. Who is this messenger? Well, according to all the great scholars, nobody knows. One possibility is indeed that an angel shows up. One possibility is you made a vow at the temple that you're going to deliver something. You're going to sacrifice an animal, and you haven't, so a priest would come, or maybe they would send a Levite to collect the vow. No one knows for sure, but the important point is not a messenger from the temple, not a messenger from the priests, but whoever this messenger is, he's come from God. Because you made a vow to God. Keep it. And if God, this messenger comes and you say, well, that's a mistake. I shouldn't have sworn to do that because I can't do that or I won't do that. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? Keep your promises to him. Let's just stop for a moment. Caleb just made some promises a few moments ago. Similar promises, we've changed the book of worship, similar promises to what all the rest of us did when we made our public profession of faith. Do we keep them? Not picking on Caleb, but just think about it, brothers and sisters. Have you killed the old man? Do you resist the devil all the time? Do you keep the world from shaping you in its image all the time? I wish I could say it was all the time for those things, but I sin. And I assume that you're not much different from me, and you probably do the same thing. Those are vows we made. Now, the beautiful thing about that particular vow is in reliance on the grace of God. Because sometimes God might not grant us the grace that we need to do those things. But we swore to them. We swore to submit to the government of this church. Frequently, when people have drifted away and lost their faith, become delinquent in life or doctrine, and then the session talks to them, they don't want to hear it. They swore they would do something, and they won't do it. Do you not think that God looks with some anger upon that? Is that not necessarily a reflection of an unregenerate heart? We swore when we baptized our children that we would pray with and for them, that we'd teach them our holy religion. Did we do that consistently? Don't let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that, it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? Why make a vow to God that you haven't kept? Those vows that we take are important. All of us who are married took other vows, didn't we, before God and others. Do we keep those marriage vows? We live in a culture where promises are very unimportant. Promises to your prospective mate, promises to the people who are going to elect you, promises to churches, and we all treat that with great contempt. We'd be better off not promising. For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there's also vanity. Now, that's the whole theme of the book, right? Vanity of vanities, everything's vain. Everything's empty, useless. And the many words and multitude of dreams, these things are vain. And then he ends with three little words in English. But fear God. By the way, in chapter 12, I think it's the last verse. Yes, next to the last verse. Chapter 12, verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. All right, we've given the end of the book, right? Fear God and keep his commandments. When I was a kid and got the Hardy Boys books off, the first thing I would do is read the last chapter. Because they all end it the same way, and now I know how the story ends. Then I would go back and read to see how it get there. Let's look for a moment at Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 24. Your God, the Yahweh, your God, is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Still in Deuteronomy, and it's chapter 9 and verse 3. Therefore, understand today that Yahweh, your God, is he who goes over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and bring them down before you, so you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly, as Yahweh has said. Twice now we've been told that God is a consuming fire. There's another reference in chapter 4 of Deuteronomy. It wasn't quite so clear. Why look at that? Well, turn with me to the book of Hebrews in the passage that we read earlier. Chapter 12 and verse 29. Speaking to Christians, this dispensation, yes, the book is probably directed toward Jews who have trusted in Christ, proclaimed that trust, but the author is pressing upon them a certain kind of behavior. And that particular behavior is motivated by, for our God is a consuming fire. See, the glory of the gospel is this. We talked about this briefly last week. Throughout the scriptures, when people are in the presence of God, they pass out, they hit the dirt. In Isaiah chapter 6, when he sees God in the temple, he says, woe is me, I'm undone. I am a man with unclean lips among a people of unclean lips. How'd you like to have an angel bring a charcoal from the fire and put it on your mouth to purify it? Wow. But see, he has the right attitude. I'm a sinner, I'm among a people of sinners, and I've seen the King, Yahweh. Our God is a consuming fire. There is a proper place for us to fear God, rather than in the sense of giving him the respect he deserves, in the sense of acknowledging that this is not someone you can trifle with. Fear God is not just an Old Testament commandment, but a New Testament commandment. We started the Worship service with a call to worship from Psalm 15. Who can ascend into the hill of the Lord? That does not mean when he talks about pure hands and a pure mind, clean hands rather, a man who swears to his own hurt and does not change. It's not talking about earning your salvation, but it's talking about those who have been saved, how we are to live. Do we have clean hands? Do we have pure lips? Do we swear to a deal and then not back out of it because I'm going to lose money? That's not just the description of an old covenant saint, but a new covenant saint. And the motivation is, again, fear our God, for he is a consuming fire. Let's bow our heads before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word. And in this particular section, at least, of Ecclesiastes, regardless of what the preacher himself may have thought and felt, he has given us proper instructions. Instructions not only from himself, but if there is the guy who wrote the bookends, it's one that he zeroes in on as well. You are the thrice holy God, and you have taken corrupted, filthy sinners and made us your children. You've given us the new birth, the gifts of repentance and faith. You have cleansed us with the blood of Christ. Let us and others around us see that that's the truth, because we are, or are to be, the kind of people who can ascend to the temple in heaven, and dwell in your presence. You're going to make us that way, that we can stand before your presence. Accomplish that in us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.